Good morning, Hope Community Church. My name is Pastor Steve Treichler here at the downtown location of Hope Community Church. And it is with some of a heavy heart that I'm preaching now again, just virtually once again. That is not exactly the way we want it. Certainly, it's not my preference. I love seeing people, even if it was just your eyes. But there's just a lot going on right now. I can say that the decision was not taken lightly, and there were a lot of people involved, and I know that it's not everyone's preference, and so we would appreciate your grace in that, but looking at all the factors, we decided to move once again back to just a virtual experience here for at least the rest of this year. And we just looked at what's taking place now for sure in the next 4 weeks in Minnesota and then beyond, and just said for us it makes the most sense just for our staff and volunteers and just people's expectations to go back and move back to this virtual experience. And no one likes that. It does feel like retreating. We are. I have felt the burden of this for many, many months, ever since the pandemic came on. But as I thought about that, and as I watched our governor this week talk about increasing some of the restrictions that we now have, it just came to me once again to pray for those people. I can only imagine the pressure that some of those leaders are feeling. And whether or not we disagree with those decisions, we do need to respect and to pray for them. So I would just like to take a moment and to pray this morning with you. And so if you join me in prayer and just praying for our leaders. And so God, right now, we do come before you. I just thinking, listening to the governor this week as he shared his heart and where he's leading us, God, that this is hard. It's hard. He just acknowledged no one likes this. He doesn't like it. And yet, Lord, you've put him in a place of leadership in this. So I pray for Governor Walz. I pray for Jan Malcolm, the head of the Minnesota Department of Health. I pray for the mayors of our two largest cities here, Mayor Fry and Mayor Carter. I'm going to ask for your hand upon their lives. Encourage them. Give them wisdom. Help them to lead this. And Lord, we also just pray for many, many in our church who are affected. Either directly, they have experienced now COVID in their homes or in their own lives. We pray for healing, that you would move that way. Or in just inconveniences that they've experienced and that they have now had to be quarantined as they've had exposure or work inconveniences or furloughs or on and on and on. We ask for that. And once again, Lord, we come and ask for your sovereign hand over the eradication of this disease in our land, in our world. Do that, God, for your glory and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a series this fall. We have two more weeks left to it. The series called The Gospel Changes Everything, and we're kind of examining ways in which the gospel can change us and change our world. And 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching a message called Living in the Tension of Being In But Not Of the World. And if you remember that message, I talked about three things that we need to be as followers of Christ. We need to be biblically faithful, culturally relevant, and a countercultural community. That's who we are as a people. And you can't just have any two of those. If you take out the biblically faithful part, you'll get subjugation. In other words, The ideas of outside will just come in and take over and we would lose our truth. But if you remain truthful and you also remain countercultural, but you aren't relevant, you just get expelled. You just get dismissed from everyone else. But if you are biblically faithful and culturally relevant, but not countercultural, you just get assimilated. You just get completely taken over. And there isn't any real difference between you and the rest. So we need to have all three of those. And it really boils down to the three old biblical words, having faith, hope, and love. And so that's what we want to be like. And that is attention. It's not just having two things at one time. It's actually having all three. And so that's what we're called to be. If we want to be people of change in this world, if we want to be people that make a real difference, we need to hold on to this. And it is every day it's going to attack us that we will want to give get rid of at least one of those. Last week, Cor preached a message about the gospel versus expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is kind of a newer term for an older concept. If you're familiar with the Greek mythology, you had Narcissus who looked down, saw his shadow, and fell in love with himself, his reflection in the water, and he became a narcissist. Obviously, it's his name, and that's where we get the name from. In fact, narcissism right now in America, they are thinking of removing it as a psychological disorder because they estimate between 5 and 10% of all Americans have it to a clinical degree. And therefore, since it's that high, you have to remove it as a disorder because it's approaching more of an order. Now, that makes no sense to me because you can't just say some disease you can't just say COVID, it's no longer a disease because it has 5% of the people. But whatever, you have this idea that it's about me and I just need to express myself and don't let anyone speak into you and tell you difference. If you've ever done any traveling, we're definitely known as the culture of selfie sticks, right? And it's about me taking a picture with this amazing thing in the background, but of course I'm in the front of it. And it definitely becomes this idea that it all revolves around how I interpret things. It all revolves around me getting self-actualized, me expressing myself the best way I can. And there's some good to that. Okay, there are some good things than, just children should be seen and not heard. You should never speak up. That's an extreme. But the way we've swung the pendulum on this that has gone beyond just having healthy self-esteem, healthy self-view, to I am kind of the center of the universe, to quote the millennial snowflakes there. It's all about what I think. I deserve a participation award for everything I do. The first day of work, I come in and I ask, can I get the same wages as someone very high up in the organization, or a vacation schedule that's similar to someone who's been there a long time? So this is a new phenomenon, even though it's a new expression of an older phenomenon. And how does the gospel speak into that? The gospel talks about you do have an identity, but it's in Christ. And you need to get out of yourself so that you can actually get into the real you of who Christ has made you. The gospel speaks into that because of what Christ did for you, not what you can do for Christ. And so it was a great message. I encourage you to listen to it last week. This week, we're going to hit the last 2 weeks, and we're going to talk about this week, and then next week, we're going to do something for Thanksgiving, and then the week after, we'll close it up. And we're going to talk about real change. How do we make now real change, okay? And we want to talk about, we're talking about changing the world here, but we also want to talk about how does it happen. And we believe, as believers in Jesus Christ, that in order to have real change, it must start with us. That's what we believe. And so I want to read a very famous passage. This is a passage that if you don't know the Bible at all, if you're brand new to Christianity, you're brand new to the Bible, but you're an American, you know this verse. You know this verse. You know the King James version of it. Judge not lest ye be judged, right? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows two things from the Bible. One is that verse, because anytime somebody says something against you, you say, judge not lest ye be judged. And the other one that everybody knows is God helps those who help themselves. And the only thing fascinating about that verse is it's nowhere in the Bible. But these are the passages that people claim they know. So everybody knows this passage. Here it is. Matthew 7, 1-6. I'm just going to read through the passage and then we're going to spend some time just digging into this thing. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this section of scripture is in a famous part of the Gospels, where Jesus is teaching, and the Gospel of Matthew talks about him speaking while he's on a high place, so therefore it's like on a hill or something. So they call it the Sermon on the Mount. That's commonly what it's called. And the Sermon on the Mount has been studied a lot in different places. In fact, we did a sermon series about it way a long time ago. But the Sermon on the Mount is something where it's very, very fascinating. He starts out in chapter 5, and he starts saying, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are the peacemakers." It's kind of this upside down way of looking at who are those who are blessed. He does this, and he was promoting here the values of the kingdom of God. What are the values? And then he's going to go into what are the actual morals of the kingdom of God, all right? And so people think, well, we know that. We know the Old Testament. We have the law. We have the Ten Commandments. We know what they are. And Jesus goes on to explain how you might say, or you have heard it said, don't do, you know what, don't commit murder, let's say. But he says, "I say unto you that if you even look to your brother and call him a fool, you've committed murder with him in your heart." All right, you might have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, "I say unto you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on and on and on to talk about things like divorce taking oaths and taking revenge and loving your enemies and doing your religious acts so that other people will see it and praise you because you've been a great faster or a great giver or a great prayer or whatever. And then he goes into worry. And why do you worry about all these things, right? And so what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to up the ante so that people will not say, I've got all the boxes checked. Oh really? Okay, guy, you've never committed adultery. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? Oh, snap, right? That's the rule. Jesus is upping the ante. I geeked out a little bit this week, and I spent some good time in a very good commentary by R.T. France. I don't know what R.T. stands for, but it was good. And he's written some really good stuff on the Gospels, and he has this to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "As has often been pointed out, the demands of this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, do not easily translate into a practical day-to-day morality. The standard set is nothing less than perfection, being like God." He ends Matthew chapter 5 by saying, "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, that's the standard, huh? That is the standard. But you can't meet that standard. That's why we need a Savior, right? Jesus' typical use of extreme black and white categories lays down a challenge which cannot be simply converted into a set of rules and regulations for life in the real world. The discourse is indeed intended as a guide to life, but only for those who are committed to the kingdom of heaven. And even they will always find that its reach exceeds their grasp. In other words, Jesus is not laying down a way of life so that you can say, "God, now you owe me. I've done the right things." He's laying down what the real intention of this was. So we look at it and go, "I don't ever measure up to that. I desperately need a Savior. I need someone who will cover my sins and my weaknesses and all that there is in between me and God. I need that." And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. So with that in context, I want then to look at this passage. So he's said all these things, and now he's going to say, don't judge others, lest you too be judged, right? In other words, if you look at all the things I just said, I'm trying to get you to understand that you are a sinner, and that's a graceful thing for me to tell to you, Jesus is saying, because then you'll appreciate what I'm going to do for you on the cross. I will pay for your sin. And so, but what he's getting at here is you first need to understand that you are a sinner. And therefore, he says, don't judge others, or you'll be judged. In other words, whatever standard you're using for other people, you'll be judged, and then that measure will be against you. And this word judge is the word krino. And again, I'm going to lean into R.T. France here for it. She says, the verb krino is used for technical legal decisions, but also more generally for forming judgments and reaching conclusions about both things and people. The verb is not in itself necessarily negative, but the following illustration shows, the illustration of what Jesus said, that here the emphasis is on criticism of other people's failings and the warning so that you may not be judged makes it clear that this sort of judging is not something to be welcomed. for the warning that criticism can be turned back against the one who criticizes, compare our own proverb, people who live in glass houses should not throw stones, right? And that's what he's getting at here. He is saying, while like an old seminary professor used to say to me, when I point one finger at you, realize I still have three pointing back at me. And so as we're pointing fingers at others, are we saying, am I looking at my own life as well? In other words, do I have a sense of a reality check in who I am? And that's where Jesus is going to go next. Get a reality check. What's the reality check? And he says, here's the reality check. And remember what Jesus' occupation was. Jesus' occupation was that of a carpenter. And so the sawdust in your eye would have been a common thing. And he says, why do you look at somebody else's, you see them, they got a piece of sawdust there and it's kind of, maybe they're not attending to it or whatever. And you have a 2x4 hanging out of your face. That's what he's saying. And he says, how can you do that? Now, this was first century humor, all right? This, he says it even twice, just to get the maximum impact, this idea of somebody having a plank hanging out of their eye. But what's the point? The point is this, is whenever we're looking at criticizing others, whenever we're looking at how we need to move, and this includes even governments, people, all that, we need to first look at into ourselves. There's that level of humility that goes along with this, or to say it really, really clearly, if you're a follower of Jesus, you never have the moral high ground to look down on someone else and to sneer at them and saying, you're wicked and I'm not. If you do that, you don't understand. Now, it's not to say, we'll see in the passage that we don't look at behavior and say things about it not being right. In fact, Jesus is actually gonna encourage it in just a minute. But I don't have moral high ground when I do it. I come as a person, a humble follower of Christ, just pointing out other people and what they are in need of doing as well. So what Jesus says then do is, first man, take the plank out of your own eye, right? Now that is a disease that we have, right? If you Google it, you can find plank eye disease, and I did Google it. It is a disease, and the only way you can possibly do this is, it's so much fun to look at other people's stuff. And when I do that, and it's my self-perception myself is that, well, I guess I'm not as bad as them, so therefore I'm a little bit above them, I'm a little bit better. And I keep doing this, and it kind of feeds me, it feeds me, it makes me feel better about myself. The only way to do that, if you really want to get the plank out, is to say, no, I'm actually equal. It's level ground at the cross. In other words, that I must firmly believe that I'm a sinner. And not only am I a sinner, but, and we did a 4-week sermon series on this called I'm Okay in Jesus. I encourage you, it's 4 weeks long. Each one of those words we went through, I'm okay in Jesus. And it's a great sermon series we did a couple of years back. But I firmly have to believe that. I firmly have to believe I'm okay in Jesus, or I can't take the plank out of my own eye. Because if I'm not okay in Jesus, if I'm okay in something else, if I'm okay because I'm better than you, well, then I'm not gonna take the plank out. I'm just gonna keep looking at your weaknesses. But if I'm actually okay in Jesus, I can stop and say, it's okay. It's okay. I'm gonna take that plank out of my own eye. And then Jesus says, so that I will be able to see clearly, because I don't have this plank in my eye anymore, and I am to remove the speck from my brother's eye. So I am to be involved in other people's lives. And this is so, in other words, we are to receive criticism. I am to give criticism. I am to give correction, but I do it in such a way that I myself first take the log out of my own eye. Now, let me just tell you something here. This has saved my life. Ministerially, I don't think I'd be here if I didn't firmly believe in the idea of taking the log out first. It's hard to believe, but as a pastor, you take a little criticism here and there. and a lot of it's rightfully so. When I get criticism, I was given advice by a good friend of mine who told me, think of a cob of corn. When you're given criticism, realize on that cob of corn, there's probably a few kernels of truth. What are they? Start there. you get criticism and you go, that's just totally wrong. Well, maybe there's a couple things that are right about it. Just start by asking God, God, what is true about this? Help my heart. And you just get along with God. I get a legal pad, or now I just get my iPad, and I just write, what did I bring to the table? Good, bad, or ugly? Sometimes I bring good things. I'm a talkative person. Sometimes I'm not a good listener. Whatever. I just start writing those things down, getting the log out of my own eye, getting a trusted friend to ask him, here's this criticism. What do you think of that? Help me out. And if they're a real trusted friend in your life and a good voice, they'll probably say, yeah, there's certain things about that's true. It's probably not to the degree that this person said it, but there's some things you could learn. Take the time to do that. It'll change your life. We're going to spend a little more time going through that. Now, most people stop there, but it's fascinating to me that the next thing Jesus says in verse 6, and some people think, is this connected? Is it another teaching? And whether or not it's another teaching or not, it's right next to it. So it says, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, how do you determine if someone's a dog or a pig? Now, that's a great question in the passage general, but you're certainly judging. You're discriminating, but you're not judging by saying I'm better than, right? What he's saying here, I think, and I'm one more time at RT France, all right? He says, perhaps we can be no more definitive what this is about than to say that disciples are to be discriminating in sharing the sacred things of the gospel and the treasures of their Father in heaven, so as to not lay them to open to abuse, but to avoid offering a more specific identification of who are to be regarded as unsuitable or incapable of receiving them. So, understood, this saying serves to counterbalance the prohibition of one-sided criticism in verses 1-5. There may be, nonetheless, be times and situations when a responsible assessment of the likely response requires the disciples' instinctive generosity to be limited so that holy things are not brought into contempt. The reason I bring this up, and we could go all the time, what does it mean to withhold some generosity, or even withhold proclaiming the gospel message from certain people? That's a really, really tough place, and I would say it goes pretty far, like really far. They're doing a tremendous amount of harm, and then you would kind of cut them off. But without that said, what I'm trying to get the point is here is the idea of saying don't ever judge someone, don't ever make an opinion about them is totally wrong in the passage. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying, where's your heart in that? We are to be involved with one another and by making those claims into one another's lives. Okay. Now, that leaves the big question, huge question. Taking my plank out of the eye, that sounds simple, but it's not. I mean, it is and it's not, right? In other words, how does gospel transformation actually happen in our lives? Now, I don't have all day here, neither do you. But what I was encouraged as a young follower of Christ was if you want to really dive into what does it mean to allow the gospel, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, to transform you, you need to spend a significant amount of time in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, okay? And just dive in there and ask the question, what am I seeing here that is about transforming my life now as a follower of Christ? What does that look like, okay? We don't have time to do all that. I can't obviously go through three chapters of the book of Romans, but let me make a little shameless plug here that I'm going to start a Romans for You podcast here in December. You'll get more information here in a little bit, which with the link and how you can get it. And it's just going to go through the book of Romans. I don't know when we're going to get to Romans 6, 7, and 8. I haven't laid that all out yet. It'll take a little while, but this book I've fallen in love with and would love to share just some thoughts with you. It won't be a super long each episode, but would love to have you be part of that. So how does this happen? What I want to do is lay a few verses out from chapter 6, not all of chapter 6, a few verses, and a few verses from chapter 8 in the remainder of our time. Now, if I'm going too fast, and I'm going to go fast, you can download the slides at hopecc.com, DTNotes, Downtown Notes, or DT Slides, and you'll get all the information you would want. All those are small letters, not capitals. Okay, so let's go through this, and I want to look. First, in chapter 6, I want to look at verses 1-4, and then I want to look at verses 11-14, okay? So, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, if you understand the gospel, and he's laid the gospel out in the first five chapters, if you understand the gospel that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins, past, present, and future, well, why not just keep on going sinning, right? What's the big deal? And he says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He's basically saying sin is not a happy place to be. Sin is not the way you were created. Sin is not the way that gives you the most joy of what it is. If I have to keep eating mac and cheese, it's okay for me to eat mac and cheese, instead I could have a ribeye steak. No, but aren't we free to keep eating mac and cheese? But that's stupid, okay? I don't know, some of you hipsters like mac and cheese. I raised kids. I never eat mac and cheese again in my life. The ribeye, right? That's what he's saying here. You died to sin. How can you have it? So in other words, sin is not the norm for the Christian. You have victory. You have victory in Christ. Wrestling with temptation is the norm. But no, this is not where our stuck point is. He goes on in verse 3. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so what is he talking about? He's saying that when you come to Christ, you actually are mystically in Christ. You're in him. It's like you're married together. There's a legal union, right? And so the death that Christ died on the cross counts for you. And also it says the resurrection that he has counts for you as well. So the death to sin, in other words, it doesn't have power over us. It doesn't have authority. It doesn't condemn us anymore. We died in it too. And when he was raised to life, we also have that same power within us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's it. So it's not about us. It's about what Christ did. Skip on down to verse 11. He says then, he kind of repeats this. It's beautiful. And just for the sake of time, I skipped it. But for right now, he says this, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, why do you say something like that? You say it because you don't feel it. This flesh is part of me. I still feel susceptible to it. But he's saying the real essence of who I am, my spirit, my soul, that has been crucified with Christ and raised again, but not the flesh. And so therefore, I have to count myself dead, but alive to God because it's not natural. And therefore, I also have to not let sin reign in my mortal body. So I obey its evil desires. There's a fight going on here. And the fight is against this, the flesh that I have and the part of me that is not yet redeemed. But the part of me that is, my soul and spirit, that is now heaven bound. It's made righteous. It's justified. It's all these things. And that gives me the power to overcome this. And then he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those whom brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's so fascinating. You'd think it'd say, sin shall not be your master, so you better get a bunch of rules and follow them. He doesn't say, it's just the opposite. This sin's not your master because it doesn't have any authority over you, because of what Christ has done. Grace covered completely by grace. Therefore, you're now set free, but not free just to keep sinning. It's to move out of that. But I have to offer the parts of my body now to God and not to sin. It's still a choice, right? We'll come back to this. I need a pathway of repentance. That's what this is getting at. Romans chapter 7 is amazing. Oh my goodness. But there's absolutely no way I can do it in 5 minutes. I want to look at the first four verses and then verses 9 to 11. So it says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, my own, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to sinful nature, but according to spirit. Amen. That is worth the price of admission right there. That means that there's no condemnation for you. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've bent your knee to Jesus Christ and said yes to him, you're going to get judged on the life of Jesus. Because it's a package deal. There's no condemnation for you in this. It's all done. It's paid for. And do we really believe that, right? Like, to overcome my sin, I cannot believe that I have to do anything so that I'm now acceptable to God. I am acceptable to God, therefore I want to live a certain way. And that little difference is the difference between religion and being a follower of Christ, authentic, real, spirit-driven Christianity. That little difference right there. Then we go down to the end of this, well, this section. It's a longer chapter, but it says verses 9 through 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. It doesn't control you anymore. It feels like it, but I'm telling you, it's not in control, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ, as weak as you feel, you have the Spirit of God in you, and it is the one that's guiding you. And therefore, if Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So I've got this tension going on with this. It's called the body. It is kind of my physical body, but and there's no redemption plan for the body. It's got to die, right? It's going to die. My spirit, my soul, that's redeemed. It's new. It's regenerated, but the flesh is not. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Okay, that's it. That's the short answer. How do we overcome? Are we utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit? I like, because I am an Iron Ranger, I like to make it simple. So here's what it is. I have got it down to a four-letter acronym with a box around it. The box is new for those of you who have maybe seen this before. Do you have the goopa to overcome sin? It's just got this yellow cautionary box around it as well. And what I mean by the yellow box, now we'll get to what GOOPA means. It's the world's worst acronym, but it works for me. So what the yellow box is, it has to start with, there's something within me that is really uncomfortable about where I'm at. I really want to see change. And I call that holy discontent. Okay, it's not just discontent, unholy discontent. That's something that rhymes with if you have to, you know what I'm saying. So that's something different, okay? The holy discontent is there's just something within me that just says, God, I don't wanna be this way. I wanna change, I wanna be different. And the GOOPA must be, it won't work unless that's rising within you. If you don't wanna change, you're not gonna change. Right? So there has to be holy discontent there. And it's the background, has to be the background then for GOOPA. And GOOPA simply stands for, and I'm summarizing these passages. Number one, and this is highly important, gospel reality. I need to put Jesus Christ as him first, that he's Savior and that I'm not, and that I'm not okay because of my behavior, good or bad, that he's my Savior, he's the Lord. I am judged on the fact that only one thing, and that's what I hooked my wagon onto him. I am in him. I am a follower of Christ. I am in him. I'm not because of me. I'm just saying I'm grabbing onto him. I hold onto him. I say yes to him. That's it. Gospel reality. I'm okay in Jesus Christ. And I'm not, I don't want to change so that I'm acceptable to you, God. I am acceptable. And you need to preach that to yourself every day because you forget it. Second thing, realizing that on our own, we can't do this. We need to be utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you just gotta move in me because I'm weak in my flesh and I can't do this on my own. Three, though, is we need a pathway. The pathway is a pathway of repentance. How I'm turning from something, ultimately you'll see they're false gods. I'm turning from something and I'm turning to something, okay? Pathway. And the last part of GOOPA is we need to invite other people into this. I gotta have accountability. I gotta have trusted voices in my life that can help me with this and I can tell them honestly where I'm at. Now, let me give you one example. It could be anything. You could pick anything. I just picked materialism, okay? I like to think of my sin or things in my life as an iceberg. And the above the waterline is about 10% of an iceberg. And that is in reality what I see, the behavior that I don't like. I'm finding myself shopping all the time and getting a sense of high. And there's something about my ownership of these things which is starting to grip my heart in ways that I'm not comfortable with. Or whatever, however it's manifesting. But below that is the real issue, the thing that holds it up in the water. That's the real issue, and that's the why. Why? Why am I materialistic? And it could be a variety of things. In fact, if you're going to Christian counseling, the whole thing they're helping you do is go down into the dark waters of the iceberg and asking you why are you feeding this addiction or feeding this unhealthy relationship or whatever? What's going on there? Could be the fear of the unknown. Somehow it's a lack of trust in God that he'll be the one to provide for me. It could be that I'm trying to impress others by driving a nice car or whatever. It could be just selfishness. I want something better. I could be a hoarder and try to protect that. It could be that Jesus just isn't enough of his own. I want these other things, that comforts and things to satisfy me. It could be a variety of things. But ultimately, I need to keep asking myself why and ask, how are they God replacements? How are they actually breaking the first commandment, which there really is the only commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So therefore, somehow I'm letting something in to take this. Now, the only way I can go down there, because it's dark and scary down there, is that I hang on to the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior. It's completely okay for me to go here. I'm okay in Christ. He doesn't think any less of me because I'm discovering some of these things. He knows them all. And he went to the cross for me. So ultimately, what I need to get down to, what I need to repent of, is that God, I am, this thing that's showing itself is somehow a replacement for you. I need to find my idolatry. That's the first thing. That's just gospel realities. From there, though, then I need to start going into what does gupa look like for that? And gupa for that one would be something where I realize it. And let's just say, for instance, it's I really want to have a fancy car so I impress others because it's really important that others think of me highly because I don't think of myself very highly. I need others to tell me that. So it constantly feeds my ego. And the reason I do that is because ultimately I need to be more important than other people so that I'm better than them so I think that God will love me more. That's not the gospel. I need to repent of that. That's a self gospel. And I repent of that. And I say, God, I'm not gonna do this. And so I need a pathway here. I need somehow to let go of that and go over here. And there can be a lot of pathways. And this is where people normally start. And they say things like, I'm not gonna shop on Tuesdays, or I'm not, every major purchase I make, I'm going to pass by another person. And those are good things. That's the pathway. But you can't start there. Then it's just law, just legalism. Gupa means I start with the gospel. I start what was the false God I'm looking for. Utter dependence means I just pray, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, move in my life. I'm unable on my own to overcome this. I need you all the time. Work in my veins to overcome this. Then we come to a pathway. And then I come to a place where I invite someone else in and say, I want you to look at all my finances. Or I want you to talk to me before I buy another vehicle or whatever. I invite you into that process. So, that's gupa. And as we close and as we move to a time of reflection, and there will come a song in just a moment, if you have the opportunity to take communion, I'm gonna do it right now, and the body and the blood of Lord Jesus Christ is represented by this bread and this cup. I'd like you to realize that's where all the power is in him and what he's done. And as we are people of the gospel, as we are people who want to make gospel change, and it needs to start in our lives first, we need to take the log out. Then we can ask, are we just gonna see specks? Or are we gonna first remove planks? So would you join me in a time of communion? Again, you can do it during the last song or immediately thereafter. But take from the bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus, and the cup which represents his blood that was shed for you as a reminder of what he's done. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to be people of change in the world. We want to see our world different. And the hard thing is it has to start with us. So I pray you'd do that in our lives. You'd make us people of change. But God, that we'd be people who get changed. God, I confess, I work on humility all the time, and I know I'm proud. And so we just need you to be the one that gently comes in and constantly does surgery on our hearts and shows us the planks and shows us that we're okay in you and lets us take criticism in a way so that it's constructive and we're better because of what you've done. Make us be people of the gospel. Make us be people who are spirit-filled. Make us be people who are obedient and pathways so out of sin and into righteousness and give us that pathway of repentance and make us be people who live in community with one another. We don't live secretly. We allow people in. Do that, God. Change us, change me, change our church, change our city, change our world, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen.